I'm glad you guys are here. We are starting a brand new sermon series today called Relentless Pursuit. And so I think today is an important reminder in the midst of the December craziness and busyness and shopping and parties and making the house look nice and the decorations and all of it. We can start to lose perspective a little bit. And so we want to spend the next several weeks focusing in on the fact that the King of Kings, the God of the universe, is relentlessly pursuing your heart and my heart. And so today's a chance just to take a breath, just to be with God, just to spend some time listening to how he has pursued people throughout all time and how he continues to pursue all of us today. I want to read a little blog post that Pastor Zach had written for this sermon series before we dive into it. You can always check out our articles and blog posts online through the website as well. But this is very well said. I think it sets the tone for the next several weeks that will take us through all of December. He writes, "Sometimes it's easy to forget the lengths and depths that God has already come to rescue us from our brokenness. He has relentlessly pursued us from the very beginning, and he will choose to use extraordinary, unbelievable methods in order to bring us into his family. God will go wherever he feels necessary, and he will do whatever it takes to reach his children. This Advent season at the cross, we are exploring a number of ways in which God has relentlessly pursued his people. Advent is a word that simply means coming, and we believe in the resurrection of the dead and that Christ will come again to make all things right. But until he does, it is good for us to remember the ways in which God has already come for us. When we read through all the stories in the Bible, both about God and the people that he has put in place to represent him, we see God do the unthinkable. We see God speaking and burning bushes and splitting seas. We see God using a prophet to walk into the sex trade and release a prostitute from that life. We see God use a whale to spit out a half-hearted prophet to preach repentance to a group of people that aren't even his own. We see God finally, through a parable, hike up his robes and take an embarrassing run through a neighborhood as he welcomes his prodigal son home. Each and every one of these stories point to a God that will relentlessly pursue both you and me, even if it means that he would give up his one and only son on the cross. And God did all of this because he loves you and he loves me. It is our prayer here at the cross that in response to God's relentless pursuit of you, that you would feel more loved, more overwhelmed, more chosen by God. And by being so overwhelmed, you can't help but join God in his relentless pursuit of rescuing other children who have gone astray. It's going to be a really powerful sermon series. It's going to be an exciting month of December. And so we hope you guys are ready to dive in with us into God's relentless pursuit. And so just wanted to set the tone with that. This is going to be an amazing month just to take in the fact that God will do anything to chase down our hearts. And so I want to start this series off. I want to talk a little bit about the fact that God, through his pursuit of us, has given us both life and security. And I want you to walk away with that truth and that understanding this morning. God has given you life. And for those who call on him and have believed in him, our eternal life actually starts here on this earth. I know a lot of us sometimes think, well, someday in heaven, but our eternal destiny has started already. We are on a path of eternity that has already begun. And God has given you security. A lot of us are going through life with insecurities, with worries, with doubts, with complaints. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can be secure in the freedom he has given us. So as we think about God chasing us down, pursuing us at all costs, doing whatever it takes, I want to start with this section of scripture from Psalm 139. And if you're ever feeling far from God, if you're ever feeling like God isn't there, read Psalm 139. Go back to it often. It is full of amazing reminders of how God is there with you. And I want to read verses 7 through 12 from the Message version. It's an amazing way to see God at work in our lives. It says, "Is there any place I can go to avoid your spirit, to be out of your sight? If I climb to the sky, you're there. If I go underground, you're there. If I flew on morning's wings to the far western horizon, you'd find me in a minute. You're already there waiting. Then I said to myself, oh, he sees me even in the dark. At night, I'm immersed in the light. It's a fact. Darkness isn't dark to you. Night and day, darkness and light, they're all the same to you." Now, I hope in that section of scripture, you're starting to pick up on the fact that God is with you through the brokenness, through the storms, through the good, through the bad, through all of it, for better or worse. God is there with you. And that will never change. That will never stop. As I read this verse, I think about as a kid, all the times I used to play hide and seek, and I don't know how many of you used to do that, but I would try to find the best hiding spot at like wherever house I was at, like a closet with a secret door or something, and I would find these hiding spots, and sometimes I wasn't able to be found, and the game would actually end, and the kids would, all the rest of the kids would start playing something else. It was that good of a hiding spot. I don't know if any of you can relate to that, but I loved doing that. I loved winning, and for some reason, they all went and played the other games the rest of, you know, for several minutes, sometimes hours, without me. But my own issues and insecurities, I'll get to that in a little bit. But all that to say, in the cosmic game of hide and seek, God will always find you. You can't out-hide him. There's no perfect hiding spot from God. There's no corner of your heart. There's no piece of your mind. There is no component of your soul or spirit that can escape God's relentless pursuit of you. And that's a good thing, guys. That is not scary. That is not a God who's coming in anger and judgment and fear, but a God who will relentlessly pursue you no matter how much you try to hide, and he will pursue you with love, grace, and freedom. And that's what relentless pursuit is all about. It's about the love and grace and mercy of God seeking you out no matter where you are, no matter where you've been. So I want to talk today about how God pursues his people. And so to start that off, I want to talk about what I think is the greatest story of pursuit of another person in the history of mankind. And I am talking about my pursuit of my wife Amanda before we started dating. That's right. Yes, we'll get into the Bible eventually, but this story is too good not to tell. When I think about pursuit, this is what comes to my mind. Most of you probably weren't thinking that was the greatest story of pursuit ever, but to me it is, and I'm up here, so I get to tell the story. So, I just turned 36 years old a few days ago. My wife Amanda is in her late 20s, and so you can do the math. Yay me. That's awesome. So, when we met, she was a freshman in college, and I was already not in college anymore. And she had come home for a spring break trip. She was at a school in California her first year of college. And so we ended up hanging out with a group of mutual friends. And so immediately this beautiful girl catches my eye. And yeah, she's not normally part of this thing going on here in Arizona. So she definitely caught my eye. I was definitely interested right away, and we were all just hanging out. And so I knew she was in school. I knew she was home for spring break, and that's all I knew about her. And so pursuit on, right? The chase is on. Let's do this thing. And so me, in my brilliance, came up with the greatest line, I think, in human history in terms of opening a conversation with somebody of the opposite gender. I looked her in the eye and I said, "So you in school?" Right? Pretty good, huh? I know. Guys, I'll teach you later. Don't worry. It's a skill. Then she did something incredible. She did something to prove, even beyond the way she looked, how much I needed to have this girl become my wife someday. She, without hesitation, looked right back at me and said, "Nope, homeless." Just instantly. I go, man, she's funny, and she's at a Christian school, and she's beautiful, and yeah. I gotta make this woman my wife. And so, from there, I attempted numerous ways of pursuing her. I used the fact that we both like telling jokes and being funny to come up with what I called the humor contract. And so she was back at school in California, and so we were on Facebook talking to each other, and so I came up with this whole contract called the humor contract, with clause after clause of, okay, if we're in the same place and you tell a joke, then it is against the contract for me to then try to tell a joke better than the one you just told, because we're gonna go into this and make our friends laugh, but not compete over it. And we're both competitive people. And so it's ridiculous. It was ridiculous. It was a way for me to flirt with a girl who was in California through the internet. Okay. So that's the point though. I was willing to do anything. It was ludicrous. What's a humor contract? That's not even a real thing, but it gave me a chance to interact with this beautiful girl who for 3 months wanted nothing to do with me. She put up with me as I wore her down, and then eventually she came home for summer break and we got to have our very first date 3 months after that first exchange, and the rest is history. Amanda is my wonderful, beautiful wife. We have two beautiful boys, and to me, that's the greatest story of pursuit I've ever experienced in my life. And to me, Amanda is a representation of God's grace in my life. I see God's grace in her. She is incredibly smart. She had notes for me after the 9 o'clock sermon on the couple things I messed up. So I said Book of Moses instead of Exodus. So Yeah, at least she didn't shout him out. She has grace for me, but God is so good. And God has showed me his love through her, and I am blessed to have her. But you guys are all out there thinking, we really don't want 40 minutes of mushy-gushy Jacob and Amanda stories. So let's dive into God's word, shall we? Let's talk through what is actually probably a much more appropriate story of God's relentless pursuit of his people, and that is the story of the Exodus. And so we are going to look through the book of Exodus. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. And so how many of you like to go to the last sentence of a book when you open up a book and read the very last sentence first? Anybody do that? Yeah, there's always a couple of people like that. I did that once with the book 1984 and ruined it. So that was weird. But for those of you who don't, I'm going to go to the end of the Exodus story. So spoiler alert, in case you've never heard the last part of Exodus before, this is after the Exodus account. This is the Lord speaking in Exodus 29, verse 46. And it says, "They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so today, as we look at what it means to pursue people, I want you to capture a couple things in this verse. First, God is speaking to them, and he wants the Israelite people and us to know a couple things. First, he wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know that he is the Lord. He is our God. He reminds his people that he's brought them out of something like Egypt. And for each of us, we have our own Egypt that he has brought us out of. And then finally, look at what he says. He says, "I want to dwell among them." And so I think sometimes God comes to us in these moments and he is God Almighty and we worship him and he's holy and worthy, and that is all very true. But God is saying, in the midst of the craziness of life, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the loneliness, in the midst of all of it, I just want to sit and dwell with you. One of our new core values at the cross is being. And I think a lot of time when I hear that, I put pressure on myself. Oh, being. Okay, I need to do my devotions. I need to do my prayer. I need to do my Bible reading. I need to listen to worship music in the car. That's being. But then my being actually becomes doing. Being starts with the Lord God Almighty saying, "I want to dwell with you." He wants to simply spend time with you. And as we heard in Psalm 139, he's going to find us wherever we are. And so today isn't about adding more to your Christian to-do list or feeling more stressed out as you leave church today, but it's about simply understanding that God, the creator of the universe and king of your heart, wants to spend some time with you. He simply wants to be with you. And so as we look at what it means to be, don't add to that to-do list. Don't put pressure on yourself. All of those are good things, reading the Bible, devotions, all those things. But simply take some time in the midst of a busy season to be with God. That's important. We see God pursue a group of people called the Hebrews in the book of Exodus. And we don't have time to go through all of it today, but you can read the Exodus account in Exodus 3 through 15. So I'm going to try to cover a lot of the highlights of that section of scripture today. And so it all starts with actually a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis. And Joseph was a Hebrew man who moved to Egypt and actually became the number two in all of Egypt and rose to power and had his 12 sons, or was one of 12 sons, and these 12 sons then became a great nation. A nation multiplied, and the Israelite people became millions and millions of people. And in that time frame, the pharaohs and other leaders kind of got together and decided, this is getting a little scary, we're getting a little nervous, and they actually enslaved the Hebrew people, God's people. And so Joseph, going from being number two in Egypt to now millions of God's people in slavery, is a tragic, sad thing. God has created each of us in his image, and God never intended for anyone to be held in that kind of captivity or treated as property or treated in such a way where they were forced into labor and put through such cruel conditions. And so God, the Father, heard his people's cries. And it was actually over 430 years that the Hebrew people were held in captivity and slavery. Until one day God said, enough's enough. I am going to pursue my people on an even bigger, grander scale than ever before. And it started with a man named Moses. And Moses was out tending some flocks when one day he caught something from the corner of his eye. It was a bush that was engulfed in flames, but yet wasn't being consumed by the fire, the burning bush. And this is where the Exodus story starts. God then, from that bush, supernaturally and miraculously begins to speak to Moses. He reveals to Moses his plan. He tells Moses, "I have heard the cries of my people. My ears have not been deaf to them, and I have a plan for you, Moses. I am going to use you as my mouthpiece, as my instrument to free my people from slavery and bondage, and to begin them on the journey to the promised land. And now Moses did not respond in confidence and assurance and ready to go. He doubted God's plan. He responded by saying, God, I'm slow of speech. Some people think he might have had a stutter. Some people think he might have just been a poor public speaker. Whatever it is, he went back to his own abilities, his own self-image, and said, God, I can't do this. And read the story in Exodus 3. There's this dialogue between God and Moses where it sounds like the Lord has to convince Moses, I've given you gifts, I've given you talents, I've given you a purpose, and none of that stuff that you're looking at actually matters because I'm going to use you for bigger things than you could ever ask or imagine. And I say all that to remind us today that God has called us the same way. I think sometimes we see these things like the burning bush and we think, wow, that was great. That's an amazing story from thousands of years ago. But what does that have to do with me today? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with you today. God has called each of us to something great for his kingdom. Some of you know what that is. And you may be shying away from it. Some of you may have no clue what your purpose is in life. And regardless of the case, if you've never discovered the spiritual gifts that God has for you, then come check out launch next Sunday over in the launch pad at this 11 o'clock hour. Next week, we will be doing a spiritual gifts assessment so that God, through his Holy Spirit, can reveal to you your spiritual gifts. We believe that all believers have been given gifts, called spiritual gifts, to serve the kingdom of God. And so if you've never done that, take advantage of the opportunity next week to do that. And your own doubt, your own self-image, all of those things don't measure up to the fact that God has given you a purpose. God has given you gifts for the glory of his kingdom. And so he convinced Moses through that conversation that he would be the one. And he did something else then in the burning bush. The Lord God, Yahweh, revealed his name to Moses. He told Moses, when Moses asked, who should I say you are? God replied, tell him I am who I am. I am. And we all know Jesus is the great I am. And as you think about that simple two-word sentence, I am, at its core is being. At its core is simply being. God is defined and named simply by who he is. And so once again, let us not forget to simply be with God. He wants to be with us. The great I am wants to sit with you and dwell with you intensely. And we go on from there. Moses goes and approaches Pharaoh and he tells him to let my people go. And Pharaoh, as we know, says no time and time again. He won't release the people. He doesn't want to lose this labor he has. He doesn't want to lose this huge group of people that he has under him. So he refuses. And then God decides to do something supernatural, spectacular, and extraordinary. He sends 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt, curses, if you will. And some of them are kind of out there and kind of crazy and defy the laws of nature. But God uses extraordinary means in this story to reveal himself and to reveal that he'll do whatever it takes to pursue his people. So quick pop quiz, shout out some of the plagues. What are some of the plagues on Egypt?
Locusts,
frogs.
Fuzzball?
British guy, firstborn, couldn't understand you. Sorry. The plague of fuzzballs. It's like that is firstborn, sorry. I'm totally, thank you, Matt. Firstborn, anyone else? Hail, blood, darkness, gnats. Man, you guys got like, snake, well, the rod turned into a snake, but that was a cool moment. So I think you guys pretty much covered all of them. So we're familiar with the plagues. So let me dive into them on a little deeper level, because I think sometimes we just look at them as, wow, that was a weird, crazy thing that God did to kind of smack the Egyptians upside the head. But what he was actually doing, God in his wisdom was actually defeating the Egyptian religion. You see, the Egyptians were polytheistic. They believed in numerous gods, hundreds, if not thousands of gods. And every creature, everything actually represented a different god. And so there were so many gods in ancient Egypt. They didn't even have a consistent set of religion there. Some people worshiped these gods and some them and all of this. Pharaoh himself was considered to be one of their gods. And so let me just go through these plagues really quick. I heard you guys say them, so that's awesome that you know them. But I want to talk first about this very first one. He turned the Nile River into blood. And that just sounds gross and weird on face level. But think about what the Nile River was to the Egyptian people. It was literally the source of life for them. This river brought them the water for the irrigation systems in a fertile area of the world to plant their crops, provided their water, provided everything for their livelihood. And the Nile River actually was considered a god. And so in turning this river into blood, God takes away this god. First and foremost, strikes down the source of all life for them and says, I'm bigger than that. And so that's crazy. That's huge. Then next, we got frogs, gnats, and flies. And I always love the fact that God sent the frogs first and then the gnats and the flies, because in my mind, if you sent the gnats and flies first, then the frogs could eat them all, and that would have been actually a nice thing to do. And I probably would have done it that way and smacked myself in the head. Oh, frogs first. And so you think about God, and it's not just a random order. Because if you send a bunch of gnats and then you send a bunch of frogs, then the gnats are gone. But the frogs actually represented a god. The gnats represented a god, and the flies represented a god. So once again, God is showing he has power over all nature, power over these false gods. Then God kills off their livestock. And once again, cows, rams, oxen, all of them represented gods, and it also represented the work. The oxen that would pull the yoke for the fields, the meat that they would get. And so God is just smacking down these Egyptian gods one after another. Then the Egyptian people were covered in boils. So now their own bodies, they can't even protect their own bodies. And their priests and the Pharaoh himself couldn't avoid it. They were all covered in these boils. And they were considered unclean. They couldn't go into their places of worship because of this uncleanness. And so God Almighty once again shows them, this is not how it should be. I am the one true God. Then he sends hail to destroy crops. And for whatever reason, sends locusts in then to clean up the rest of the crops and eat everything else. And so once again, God knows what he's doing. A bunch of hail takes out most of the crops, and then a plague of locusts takes out the rest. God is sovereign over all things, the very food that they're going to eat. And then he really ups his game with the second to last one, and God causes darkness to fall over all of the Egyptians, their land and their households for a number of days. Pitch black. People were stuck in their homes because they couldn't see the hand in front of their face. One of the most powerful gods, according to the Egyptians, was the sun god named Ra. And so in this moment, God is saying, no, even the sun in the sky does not have dominion over God Almighty. And the amazing thing about this plague is that the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, still had light at the time. So the Egyptians over here were in complete pitch black darkness, and for some miraculous way, God allowed the Hebrew people to be in the light. And there's something to that. And then finally, the last plague, the one that convinced Pharaoh to release the Hebrew people from this bondage and slavery, was the death of every firstborn son in the land of Egypt. From the lowliest servant to Pharaoh himself, everyone in Egypt lost their firstborn son in the final plague. And this is telling, because in that culture, as I said, Pharaoh himself was considered a god, but so were his offspring. And so God Almighty, in his power, is declaring his dominion over Pharaoh, over his offspring, and over life itself. He is the God of life and the God of death. And so we see in all of this then, Pharaoh finally relenting, finally saying to the Hebrew people, go. You've done enough, 10 plagues, you've devastated our land, you've broken our hearts, you've ruined us. Just go. But we know that not long after that, Pharaoh changed his mind. The Hebrew people collected their belongings and they took off. But not shortly after, Pharaoh changed his mind and said, we've just lost all of our people, all of our labor force. Let's get them back. And he chases down the Hebrew people until they stop at the Red Sea. And the people are stuck between a great sea and a great army. And once again, in God's relentless pursuit, he does something beyond the norm, something supernatural, something extraordinary, and he splits the Red Sea open so that the Hebrew people can walk through it on dry land. And then he closes the waters in over the Egyptians as they pursued them, defeating the enemy army once and for all, and allowing the Hebrew people to walk into freedom. Much like us, through the waters of our baptism, God grants us that same freedom. So don't forget as you're reading scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that God is pointing often to greater things. And so as you read that account, it's not just an amazing story of God doing something for people 3,500 years ago. It is our story. And so the Red Sea represents those waters of baptism that initiated you into God's family. There's some powerful things going on in the book of Exodus. And so we see in the book of Exodus, God's going to do something incredible. In the Exodus story, we see God actually break the laws of nature in pursuit of his chosen people. And so when we say break the laws of nature, we want to clarify here, this does not make God a lawbreaker. This does not make him immoral. This is simply saying that God, as the creator of the universe, has instituted certain norms. If I jump off this stage, I'm probably going to land on the ground and I'm not going to start flying because there's this thing called gravity. And no, I'm not going to try that. But there are times when God, because he's all powerful, because he's the creator of these very laws of nature, can bend them or break them or suspend them for periods of time in order to show his power. And that's what these plagues, that's what the splitting of the sea, that's what the burning bush are all about. God supernaturally acting outside of the norm, our norm, not his. He's free to do these things to pursue us. And in breaking the norm, God is revealing something to us. He is revealing his power. And so throughout the story of the Exodus, God is revealing his power as he pursues his people. He is the God who is greater than any Egyptian god. He is the God who is greater than the greatest army on earth. He is the God who will bring his people to the promised land. He's a God of power. So what does that have to do with us today? Does God still pursue us the same way? I know sometimes when I read stories like this, I just sit back and I wonder, why can't he show up with something tangible, visible, physical for me to experience him? I had an amazing conversation with a young girl after our first service asking, how do I hear the voice of God? And for most of us, we haven't ever heard that audible voice. But God still pursues us today. God doesn't change. God continues to act out his plans and purposes for us. God's actions in the past are consistent with his present movement. For it is the same God working in the same way for the same purposes. God doesn't change. Scripture teaches us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so let's fast forward 1,500 years, a couple thousand years ago, past the Exodus to a little town in Nazareth. A young girl named Mary. And instead of a burning bush, God sends an angel, Gabriel. Angels are beings of light, and so there's similar imagery, a burning bush and a radiant being from heaven, both conveying a message to someone who would fulfill God's plans. But this time, God would use an angel to tell a young woman, you will bear a son. And just like Moses, Mary was afraid. She didn't find herself worthy, but Gabriel comforted her and said, you are highly favored. God's grace is upon you. You will conceive by the Holy Spirit. You will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. And so we move forward and we start to look at the Jesus story in comparison to the Exodus story. And we see some similarities. We see some amazing things starting to happen. And so as we enter this Advent season, we don't want to lose sight of the amazing coming of Jesus Christ. It continues. It continues as Jesus then is born. And we will celebrate that in a few short weeks on Christmas. The Savior of the world, the Word made flesh. All hail the incarnate deity. I love Christmas music lyrics. I don't know about you guys, but take some time to read the lyrics of some of these songs that people are playing. And the fact that there are people who want nothing to do with Jesus hearing things like about the thrill of hope. In a weary world, about the one who had come to give us second birth. Christmas time is an amazing opportunity for people all around the world to hear the story of the gospel, sometimes without even realizing it. So it starts with an amazing, miraculous Christmas story. God made flesh, born as man, but still fully God. That Jesus would then grow up, that Jesus would live then a perfect life under the law, never once breaking it, never once sinning, no lies, no theft, no thoughts contrary to God the Father's thoughts, a perfect life as he walked this earth. But we know it doesn't end there because God
would go to the cross. Jesus Christ, fully God, went to the cross for the death that you and I deserve. And so the Christmas story is a great beginning, but it doesn't stop there. And the reason our church is called the cross, because at this pivotal moment in history, at this moment when the King of Kings gave up everything and went to the cross, God the Father was showing his relentless pursuit of you and me. You see, at the cross, Jesus was put under a curse. He became sin who knew no sin. This isn't the Egyptians who are just cursed with plagues. This is God himself being put under the curse of the law. And so God gives up his life. And so as we think back and we go, man, I really wish those miraculous, extraordinary events like the splitting of the Red Sea would happen today. Let me tell you that Jesus Christ is so much more than a splitting of a sea or a burning bush. Because you see, in Jesus' story, God actually breaks his own son in pursuit of his chosen people. That's you and me. So this is bigger than the Exodus. This is bigger than anything supernatural or breaking the laws of nature. God actually breaks his own heart, forsakes his own heart as he sends his son to the cross for you and me. And if the Exodus story reveals God's power, then the story of Jesus reveals God's love. Because that death on the cross is actually the death I deserve and the death that you deserve. For we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But we know it doesn't end there. And I know we're in a Christmas season, but to me, every week is a chance to celebrate the story of the resurrection, the story of Easter morning when Jesus Christ was brought back to life in miraculous fashion. His death didn't end the story. His death was just the beginning, because we believe and we trust that 3 days later, he burst forth from that tomb in victory. And in doing so, he sealed our fate as God's chosen people. That is what relentless pursuit is all about. That's what we're going to be talking about this Christmas season. God's willingness to do whatever it takes, even sacrificing his own son for you and me. So as we go here, as we look at this pivotal moment in history, Jesus born, living, dying, and rising again, we come to a pivotal point then in our story. Fast forward 2,000 years. Well, what about us? What about us today? How do we respond to this? And there are a couple things at work here that I want to spend a little bit of time on today. And the Gospel of John puts it very simply, but very well. John 1:17 says this: "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." And so we've looked at the Exodus story, and it continues on that Moses would go up a mountain one day and receive the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, and he would receive the law from God Almighty. He would receive the moral code for all human beings. And that's why it says the law was given through Moses. And it would not be a very good life if the verse ended there. But thank goodness for part two, because we fast forward to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and grace and truth come through Jesus. And so these two things, these two options, these two covenants, this law and gospel, they don't actually work in opposition to each other, but they actually work in conjunction to each other. But sadly, many of us operate under this law. We're working under an old covenant. We're working under an option that isn't what God had in mind for us. He's asked us to look at these things in unison. And the gospel is what makes life eternal possible. Hebrews 8:6 put it this way: In fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So we're looking at old and new, Moses and the law, Jesus and the gospel. And I love the way this verse ends. The new covenant is established on better promises. Let me go back to me and Amanda for a minute. When we were dating, I'm sure we made some promises to one another. I promised to be at the dates on time. I promised certain things, and those were good promises. But when we got married, when we went before God and our friends and family and witnesses and became husband and wife, those were better promises. If a couple breaks up on Facebook who've just been dating for a couple days or a couple weeks, you're probably not shedding many tears over it. There's a status, relationship status might change, and yeah, they're going to be hurt by it, but when a marriage covenant ends, it's devastating. Because it's built on better promises. And so that's why God has designed man and wife to be together as one forever when they make that covenant. For better or worse, in sickness and in health. And so I have made a covenant to relentlessly pursue my wife for all the rest of my days. So yeah, me convincing her to date me, that's cute and that's fun and that's a great story to start a sermon with. But my pursuit of her every day from here on in should be the greatest pursuit story of my life. And beyond that and bigger than that and greater than that is God Almighty's pursuit of you and me. You see, when we make those vows for better or worse, I see God looking at us in the same way. So let's break this down a little more. Let's look at what it looks like to live under the law versus living under the gospel. We want to live under God's gospel. And so living under the law does a couple things. First of all, the law, as I've said before, isn't gone. It serves a purpose, but it's not the end all and be all. The law reveals to me a couple things. First, it shows me that I've sinned. That I have fallen short of God's glory, that I'm not worthy to approach him at the throne room of heaven because God demands perfection and holiness. And so a life under the law alone is going to leave me broken, fearful, insecure, and desperate for something more. And so I want to take a little time and look at what that looks like in terms of a life of insecurity. I found an article from Psychology Today, so nothing to do with Christianity or the Bible, but it has four traits of insecure people. And it's amazing how well it matches up with what I would say are four people simply living under God's law and not under his grace. So let's look at these for a moment. Number one, the insecure person tries to make you feel insecure yourself. Have you guys ever dealt with that? With a person who's trying to bring you down? They're not super great on where they're at with life, and so it's always negative, it's always hurtful, it's always kind of detrimental, and you can't break through to them. In the same way, the law leaves us insecure. And people who are lost and broken often convince others to pursue a life of lost and brokenness. But I don't want to stay camped out on these. I want to look at the opposite. I want to focus on flipping the script. A life under grace, or for the secure person then, would be a life where I want to make everyone as secure as possible. Under God's grace, I want to make everyone secure. And so I'm up here today and I get that opportunity to do that. I am not up here today to try to make you feel insecure, to try to make you feel guilty by the law, to try to convince you that you are lost and broken. I want you to know that you have security, safety, freedom, grace, everything in Jesus Christ. Because I've had that too. That's the hope I have, is in Jesus Christ. Number two, the insecure person needs to showcase his or her accomplishments. So it's all about them. It's all about the things they've done. It's all about how great am I? Look at me. Praise me. It sounds like people who are operating under the law. It sounds a lot like someone named Saul, who later became Paul. Someone who was raised under the law and in his mind had fulfilled it perfectly. He was a Pharisee in Jesus' day. And these Pharisees were this person. These people had convinced themselves that they were righteous by their own actions. That they were able to somehow do everything God had asked for them. And they let everybody know about it. You read about the Pharisees in the Gospels or the book of Acts, they're not afraid to share it. They're not afraid to tell it. But let's flip the script again and say that the secure person has no need to showcase his or her accomplishments, but simply showcases the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And you look at Paul's life, you look at his miraculous transformation and finding God's grace and God blinding him with the light and bringing him into relationship with him. And Paul will later write in his life, I will boast in nothing but Jesus alone. And that brings us to the third one. The insecure person drops the humble brag far too often. And if you're on social media, you're probably familiar with the humble brag. If you've ever had a friend who, you know, puts out the post, man, gotta travel to Paris for work again, all expense paid trip with the hotel and all my meals taken care of. Man, I miss my bed at home. You know what I'm talking about, right? Where you're just like, really? I have to feel bad for you going to Paris on an all-expense-paid trip. Come on. The cross can send me there anytime they want. I will not complain about it. But once again, the secure person doesn't need to humble brag. The secure person has genuine humility and sincere bragging in what their Savior has done for them. And then number four, the insecure person frequently complains that things aren't good enough. And so if you're looking at a life under the law, what the law does is reveals the fact that you aren't worthy on your own merits, on your own talents, on your own abilities to approach God. So things definitely aren't good enough if you're living a life simply under the law. What the law does, simple way to remember it, is SOS. The law shows us our sin. And then the gospel, SOS, shows us our Savior. So there you go. There's some Lutheran confirmation class 101 for you guys. I have heard that since sixth grade, and that's what I always think of when I hear law and gospel. Shows us our sin, shows us our Savior. And so I don't want you to leave today in this place where you feel insecure, lost, broken, hurting, but that you have full assurance of your Savior, that he has paid the price on the cross, that he has defeated sin, Satan, and death forever, and he has brought you into new life in him. Amen. Because we will never be good enough under law, but we are made perfect under God's grace. I want to close with a verse from Hebrews chapter 9:15. And it says it beautifully. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And so that new covenant, that's grace, that's gospel, that's love, that's freedom. That is his relentless pursuit of you. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus Christ went to the cross as a ransom for you. And when someone writes a ransom note for a prisoner, that prisoner is set free. I no longer have to experience the pain, the torture, and the death that Jesus took in my place. And so as we think about this season, as we move into December and focus on Advent, I don't want us to get bogged down with insecurities, with feeling lost, with feeling broken. And so I think about those songs that we just sang earlier. And so Jesus came to relieve all of those things. And so as I was preparing today, I felt God asking me to encourage you today in this. If you are someone who has known Jesus for some time, but for some reason today, you feel the weight, you feel the pressure, you feel like I'm just not measuring up, I'm not good enough, I'm not doing enough, I'm not quite there, I'm addicted, I'm lost, I'm hurting, whatever it is, I want you to know that Jesus took that to the cross. He covers you with his grace today. His gospel says you are made free. You are made new. And it's not about what you do today. It's about surrendering to that gospel. Just come and sit with me. Just come and be with me, Jesus says. And there may be people in this room who do not have that understanding. Maybe you've never experienced God's grace in your life. And today, I believe, is the day for you. You've had this hole in your heart. You've tried to fill with so many things, and this is starting to make some sense, but it's still pretty confusing, and that's okay. I simply want to say to you that God loves you enough to chase you down. Send his son to die on a cross for you so that you don't have to fill that hole anymore. He has filled it with his grace, his love, and his mercy, meaning the punishment for sin is gone and the glory of heaven is yours forever. Please stand up with me. I want to pray with us right now. Lord Jesus, here in this place, send your Holy Spirit, God. Lord Jesus, if there is someone in this place who is feeling broken, who is feeling down, who is depressed, who is addicted, who is struggling, God, I pray for a renewal of your Holy Spirit in this place right now. You are chasing down our hearts in this place, God, relentlessly, recklessly, almost foolishly, God, as if we would look at it from our own standards, but it is your glorious standard that says there is nowhere we can go, nowhere we can hide to get away from you. Not so that you can bring punishment or pain or judgment, so that you can bring love, overflowing grace, mercy upon mercy, and so much freedom in this life and the life to come. And so I pray for anyone experiencing that pain right now to simply let it go, to simply be with you, to simply dwell with Jesus in this place. And for those who have never known you, if there is someone in this place who has never known the power of your forgiveness, the power of your grace, I pray that they would say yes to Jesus right now.
now by the power of your Holy Spirit, God. Lord, come to this place. Enter their hearts right now. We just ask that they simply invite you in. Say, come, Jesus, I need you. I'm desperate for you. I'm tired of running, tired of chasing. I simply need to be with you. Jesus, you are everything. And it is in Christ alone we worship and glorify you. Christ alone, Christ alone. And together we sing in Christ alone. Love.